So we are going through our series here in the book of Hebrews. And so this morning we're going to be finishing Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be beginning when we get there in verse 26. And so we want to keep going through the series. And I've mentioned this a couple of times in the last few weeks, but I'm going to mention it again. And hopefully just kind of reiterates the importance of God's words for you. But today is one of the reasons, what we're going to look at this morning is one of the reasons that we make sure that we preach through books of the Bible. And I know you're like, you mentioned this a lot the last few weeks. I'm kind of preparing you for this week. But this is one of the reasons why we preach through the text. We'll do brief topical series because those are helpful. I don't have a problem with topical series. I think they're helpful. They address relevant issues. They're able to help us address current spiritual needs of the church or draw out practical themes in the Bible or give us insights into Christian living and application. They're very helpful. But if we only ever did topical sermons, we would probably, honestly, never find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we only ever did topical sermons and talked about, you know, nice application, how does God feel about you, all that stuff, we would never find ourselves in verse 26 here. We probably would have stopped at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we went through those last week. It's an encouraging reminder for us, right? It's a challenge to obey the commands, to draw near to God positionally and relationally. We talked about that last week, that there's encouragement there that you need to draw near to God, but that's not just a positional thing. It is. You need to make sure you're close to Him. That's what we're doing this morning. We've brought ourselves close to God, but we also need to be relationally close to Him, so we need to focus on Him and listen to Him, not be distracted and look around Him, but in that conversation, hear what He's saying. We need to be positionally close to God and relationally draw near to God as well. We need to hold on to our hope and confess it, particularly in the storms. That hope is really hope will be professed when it is most difficult. Like that is a proof that it is our hope. And so we were commanded and encouraged to do that. And we were commanded to evaluate and focus on each other and what each other needs to grow and what each other needs to help them find greater substance in their relationship with God. Those preach, right? Those three things, draw near to God, hold on to hope, encourage each other, and look out for each other. Those things preach great. Like, that goes over well. You hear that, you're like, yes, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. You're walking away, you're ready to go. I've got some Christian application. Those things are great. And if we were doing topical series, that would be great, but we would stop before verse 26 and not move on. Unfortunately, that's not how we approach God's word. We want to take in all of His words. We want to take in all of His text, understand what He says in every situation and in every way. And we want to make sure that we understand it and then we live by it because we trust it. And so we're going to go on to verse 26 this morning and the rest of this chapter. And then it has some tough writing, but we need to wrestle with it. And so I'd encourage you to follow along. I'm going to read the whole end of the chapter, and then we're going to go back through and we're going to digest it. So begin with in verse 26 with me as I read. The author says this. He says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. There's a lot in this text, and some of that you read and you thought, oh man, like he's using some intense language there. And even if you read verse 31, some of you who maybe have a better understanding of church history immediately recall the sermon a sermon title that's very, very famous from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners at the Hand of an Angry God. And you saw that and you remember that, you remember hearing that, and so those things are coming to mind. Part of the difficulty with understanding here and coming to terms with this text, specifically the first half of these verses 26 to 31, part of the difficulty with it is also going to be the key to the text. Part of the difficulty is that its description of God and his activity is one that we are not comfortable with or familiar with. Throughout this text, God and his activities are described in a way that many people today maybe aren't familiar with if they're not have a long history with church, but maybe makes us uncomfortable. People today, and Christians are not exempt from this. This is not just people who don't go to church. Christians are not exempt from this, have an incomplete view of God that's not particularly helpful, the way that we sometimes perceive God. If you Google, and I say that if because I did in preparation for this Sunday, if you Google God is, and you let Google fill in the blank for you, do the autofill. God is. It's the what that shows you is the most frequently searched things with that phrase, right? God is, fill in the blank. Most people search this when they start typing God is. It autofills it for you. This is what people are searching for. They want affirmation for when they do this about God. Then it reveals what they think God is. God is love. You probably assumed that was the first one. God is love. God is my refuge is one of the most searched ones. God is my everything. God is my defender. God is good. And God is dope. I'm not sure why that one is one of the most searched ones, but hey, he is pretty cool. I'll give you that. All of those things are true, right? God is love. God is our refuge. God is everything. God is our defender. God is good. And yes, God is actually dope. He's pretty awesome. But what it reveals to you as you dig deeper into how people view God, and maybe how you view God, is that people have an incomplete view of God. It's not a whole view of who he is. People view God as someone who should be kind to them. They expect God and view God as an entity that should be kind to them. They view him as a God who should meet their needs. He should meet my needs. He should provide for me. People view God, you know, as a God who helps them and answers prayers for healing. Or people imagine him as a God of love who only sees the good in people and wants people to discover their truth and live their best lives and be the best version of themselves, and he'll be there for them if they need him. People imagine he's a God who gives success in life and all the good things, right? That's what they imagine God is. And this is all mainly because those things necessarily aren't untrue, but those things are convenient. They help me. They make me feel better. They affirm me. They're the things that I think that I need. He's a convenient God. That's what people want. People want a supreme being who is good and kind and loving and giving and understanding. And some of those things are accurate about God. He is good. He is kind. He is understanding, right? He is loving. Those are accurate, but that's not wholly who God is. That's just part of him. It's an incomplete view and picture of God. Viewing God like that is, and some of you have been in this position or you've seen this happen, but being in that position is like the fiance who can't ever imagine arguing or fighting with their significant other, right? Because that's the most perfect person on earth. Like there's, I mean, how could I possibly argue? We don't ever argue. We don't ever have conflict because they're perfect, right? They're everything I could have imagined. It's that fiance, but you want to be like, well, hold on. You haven't smelled the morning breath yet. Like that hasn't been a thing. You haven't observed the bathroom hygiene. So let's hold off on the perfect person, you know, assumptions. Now, God doesn't obviously have morning breath, so that's a really bad analogy. It's a bad comparison. But there is an aspect of God where we have this honeymoon view of Him, of God, where we think this is all, you know, roses and everything's great. It's all sunshine. And but there's a part of God that is largely lost because people have developed this idea of God like they're on their honeymoon. Excuse me. For sure, that incomplete picture of God is present in the world, but sadly, that incomplete picture of God is also present among Christians who only see one side of God. It's an aspect of God that makes those same people uncomfortable when you hear the other side. The ones that only think of God as good and loving, kind and giving and understanding, and anything else is unacceptable, right? It's not helpful. And so the aspects of God that we read here in Hebrews chapter 9 make us a little uncomfortable. Not only here, though, but you read through the Bible, you'll realize that this side of God is everywhere. It's always there in the Bible, but here the author really describes and decides to do away with the sugarcoating, anything, and cutting through the touchy-feely, and he describes God and his activity in some very strong ways that we've got to wrestle with because it's key to understanding what's going on this morning. So he says this in verse 27. This is how he describes God, its activity. What remains for people at the hands of God is a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. He is a God of judgment, raging fire, consuming his enemies. Look at verse 29, where he says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, has sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? So you see here that he is a God of severe and deserved punishment. Those aren't words that we like, words like punishment. Verse 30, we know the one who said, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. He is a God who repays with vengeance and judgment. And in verse 31, the author summarizes the overwhelming sense of the reality of God. It is a terrifying thing. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of this living God. Does that sound like a God who is only interested in people discovering their truth and living it? Who's only there to heal and forgive and provide? No. This is the same God, but that is not the popular view of God. That is not the one that people want to hear. But the true reality of God is that just as much as he is a God of love, he is also a God of wrath and consuming fire. This is a side of God that we don't readily sing about. I don't remember the last time we sung, you know, I love that God, you're a God of judgment and wrath and raging fire. We don't often sing about that. We don't share this in our list at Thanksgiving. I'm really grateful for God, you know, giving my family. I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful that he'll rain down vengeance on all of my sin. That's not usually in our list at Thanksgiving. But this is a side that we have to come to terms with. And recognize. Our author doesn't want us to forget and wants us to recognize how terrifying it is to fall into the hands of the living God and be at his mercy to face his judgment because he is a God of wrath, vengeance, and consuming fire. So the reality is that we will all fall into the hands of the living God. Every single one of us in this room is going to fall into the hands of the living God. The author already told us back in chapter 9, verse 27, where he said that everybody dies. They're destined to die once, and after that, they face judgment. So he told us that after we die, we will face judgment. And that's what this expression means, falling into his hands. The expression falling into the hands of the living God means you'll face judgment. He will have you in his grasp, and then he will judge you, that, and you cannot escape the hands of the living God. That means every single one of us, after we die, will be grasped by God and evaluated. And that is a terrifying thing. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and be judged. Because at that judgment, when God evaluates our souls, there is a raging fire just over there that will consume his enemies. He will judge your soul, and he will determine, are you my enemy? Are you in opposition to me? Or are you one of my children? And there is a raging fire off to the side. Well, he will place his enemies. They will punish his enemies, all those who oppose him. And you either oppose him or you accept him. There is no middle ground. And he will hold you in his hands with your feet to the fire, and he will evaluate your soul, whether you are an enemy or not, waiting for eternal punishment and torment if you are. His wrath will be very real and very apparent to all of us. And in that moment of judgment, it will be very close to all of us. Proverbially, you will feel the heat. And ultimately, there are three types of people who should be terrified to fall into the hands of the living God, because God is a God of wrath. And so our author only mentions two of them. We're going to go over them in the text today. But the first one is very obvious, and so we'll cover that. So there are three people who should be terrified to fall into the hands of the living God. The first person who should be terrified to fall into the hands of the living God is the unbeliever. This one's not in the text. This one should be obvious. The first person that should be terrified to fall into God's judgment is the unbeliever. God hates sin. And God will one day pour out his wrath on sin, and he will judge everyone regarding the sin in their soul, the sin that they were born with, not the sin that they chose and they acted on, but the sin that was inside them. And if they have not come to a belief that they are sinful and that Jesus' death was the sacrifice, the only sacrifice necessary to pay for their sinfulness, if that means that if they haven't believed that, then they're an unbeliever. And if they are unbelievers, then the full payment will be theirs to make, and God's full wrath on their sin will be poured out on them in a raging fire. They will be determined to be in opposition to God, an enemy of God, and they will be cast into raging fire. Matthew chapter 13, these are Jesus's words. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, and they will separate the wicked from the righteous and throw the wicked into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll be torment. It'll be raging fire. In Matthew 25, verse 46, same thing. He says, he's explaining that this isn't just a momentary punishment that eventually will be over. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So the first person who should be terrified when God gets his hands on them and evaluates them is the unbeliever, because the full payment for their sinfulness is theirs to make. That's why it should be terrifying for them, because they will be paying in full for eternity in torment for their sin. When a unbeliever falls into the hands of the living God, they will be terrified. And that person, however, though, is not directly addressed in the text today. They're not mentioned here. That's just, we know biblically, that is the first person that should be terrified to fall in the hands of the living God. He's not writing to them, though. He's writing to people who profess to be Christians in Hebrews. That's why he doesn't mention them, because that's not who his audience is. If that is you, if you are someone who has said, I've never believed this, I don't believe it, I've never confessed and professed and admitted I'm sinful, Christ is the only way that this is going to be addressed, and without that, that judgment is mine, you must deal with it today. Because this afternoon, you could find yourself in the hands of the living God. And he will evaluate your soul. And it is very clear what will happen if you have not accepted Christ's payment for your sins. We need to deal with that today. So if you want to find out more about that, talk to Pastor Jerry after the service. Talk to me after the service. Talk to the person who brought you, that you know they have a relationship with God, and ask them, I don't think this is me, and I am now terrified to fall into the hands of the living God. The author is writing to professed Christians, though, and that should maybe start to raise a flag in your mind. Like, hold on a second. We're talking about being terrified to fall into the hands of an angry God, a living God, and he's writing to Christians. Okay, professing Christians. The second person, Right? So there's two more people who should be terrified to fall into the hands of the living God, according to our author this morning. And the second person, and this is the first for the author, who should be terrified to fall in the hands of the living God is the unbelieving Christian. You don't like how that sounds. I know you don't like how that sounds. And you may hear that and you say, that's an oxymoron, right? That you can't be an unbelieving Christian. Well, that's my phrase. Okay, that's not an inspired phrase. That's my phrase. And I would say the truth is you can be little c Christian. You'll notice that I didn't capitalize it. That's on purpose. It is a unbelieving little c Christian. In modern Christianity, I would say that there are plenty of what I would call unbelieving Christians, little c. They may call themselves a Christian, but they're not believers. They're not true Christians, but they profess to be Christians. The actual theological word for this, there's actually a real word for this. The theological word for this is the word apostate. And we don't like that word because it sounds really horrible. It's a heavy word, and some of us, when we hear heavy words like that, we kind of shut down, say, oh, that's too deep for me. We talk about apostasy, we talk about apostates. But I think a better way for us all to be on the same page about this is to call them unbelieving Christians, little c, Christians, not capital C. And those people are the first people that our author describes and addresses who should be especially terrified. It is a dreadful thing for them to fall into the hands of the living God. I want you to see how he describes them. Look at verse 26. If we, remember he's talking to professing Christians, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So, and there'll be more. So he describes an unbelieving little c Christian as someone who has received the knowledge of truth. They've heard the gospel. They know about the severity of sin. They know about what Christ did on the cross. They know that there is no further sacrifice necessary for their sin. They know that the price of sin is theirs to pay or Christ's to pay. They know this. They have a knowledge of the truth. They can't make any further sacrifice for sin. They know that it's either Christ's sacrifice or your sacrifice. They have received the knowledge of truth. We have received the knowledge of truth in this room. We know the gospel. We know that Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can pay for our sinfulness. And if that we don't believe in that, then whose sacrifice is it to make? It's mine. It's your payment to make when you face judgment. We have received the knowledge of truth. So they know, an unbelieving little c Christian knows the gospel. They know the truth. They've heard it. But there's more to describe this person when you read the accusations in verse 29. So the accusations in verse 29 are these, that this person has trampled on the Son of God, has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. These are the accusations against this person. But you discover that in reading those, that not only do these people know the truth, they know the gospel, they've also experienced an external sanctification, we'll explain that, by the blood of the covenant. We see that in verse 29, that they've actually experienced an external, that's important, sanctification by the blood of the covenant, meaning they claim to be a covenant person, meaning they've set themselves apart from the culture and the world around them as part of the church and have said, I am part of this church. I'm part of Bethel Baptist Church. I go to church there. I am a part of that covenant group. I've set aside myself aside from the group, from the world. I've externally sanctified. Sanctification is setting yourself apart, right? And so I've externally sanctified themselves. They claim to be called out. They've celebrated communion. You see that in verse 29. They've celebrated communion with the assumption that they're a believer. They've thanked Jesus for the covenant in his blood. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice, right? That's what verse 29 says. They've treated an unholy thing, though, meaning they've taken it, they've taken communion, they've acknowledged the sacrifice, but they've treated it with contempt, right? The blood of the covenant that sanctified them, that set them apart. So they set themselves apart. They said, I'm one of these people. I'm a believer. But they're actually a little C Christian, but they've set themselves apart and said, I'm a part of the church. I've taken communion. I've done these things. I've put myself out there and said, I'm a Christian, right? They've done all of those things. And so not only do these unbelieving Christians, little C Christians, know the truth, know the gospel, know all of it, but very specifically, these are church people. What he's describing here when you read this description, they're in the church. They go to church regularly. They partake in the church things. They're in the congregation. And so they would call themselves, because of all this, they would call themselves Christian because they know and they attend and they participate. But the text reveals to us, the author is very clear, they're unbelieving church people. Because the author says, even though they have the knowledge of the truth, even though they know about sin, they know about sacrifice and judgment, even though they claim to be Christian and a church person set apart by a covenant with God, and they celebrate, right, that covenant, they participate externally, they appear sanctified. Internally, they're not. Because, verse 26, they deliberately continue in sin. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there is no sacrifice for sin left. We trample on the Son of God. We treat as something we treat with contempt the profession through communion and through being a part of the church, and we insult the Holy Spirit. We need to understand this before we leave this morning, because the goal is not to make people doubt. The goal is to make people sure. Right? And so we need to deal with this. So let me give you an idea of what he means by someone who deliberately continues in sin. I have a friend one time, and hopefully I won't say his name so he won't mind me sharing the story, but I have a friend one time that described the very first date he ever went on with his wife. It's important to know that she's his wife now, and you'll see why here in a moment. So the first time he ever went on a date with his wife, they went out to eat somewhere, and but they got their food and they were eating in the car and driving. And she has the personality of being a little bit like, it was flirtatious, but just kind of annoying, right? And so for whatever reason, she decided that the way she was going to like show him that she was interested in him is she was going to poke him, right? And so which side of the driver's side for you guys? This side? So she's, right? Isn't it on this side for you guys? Or over here? Okay. I just want to make sure I do it right. So she's sitting in the passenger seat and he's driving and she goes, she's sitting next to him. And she's like, she just keeps poking him. Poke, poke, poke. Poke, and he says to her, please stop. Please don't poke me. But she was trying to be playful, right? So poke, poke, poke. And so he says, after a few times of trying to get her to stop and saying, please don't poke me, he goes, if you don't stop poking me, I'm going to pour my pop on your head, which you would hear and go, he's just joking, right? Mm. Poke, she said, poke. And he went all over her head. Yeah, and they're married now. Somehow she was like, I want to come back. I'll come back for another date. And she poured he poured his pop on her head. So this is the idea of a deliberately continuing in it. She has been warned, she has been reminded, she's also been informed of the consequences, and even still knowing that he wanted her to stop, knowing that he didn't like it, knowing that there was consequence, she went poke. This is what he is describing. It's not a perfect analogy, but this is what he is describing. This is not, what he is describing is not a believer who persists in struggling against sin, who says, oh, I really want to. I really, really want to. And then eventually does, but no matter how hard they tried not to. He's not describing a believer who persists in struggling against sin and fails sometimes. Believers can and will struggle to overcome sin. This is different when you read the whole picture here. This is different because this is an unbeliever. This is not a believer who struggles with it and fails sometimes, but keeps trying to overcome it with the help of God and His Spirit. This is an unbeliever. This is a person who professes to be a Christian, who knows the full truth of the gospel, and they may think they're a Christian, but in blatant disregard for what they know, and despite the attempts of the Holy Spirit to remake them and change them, they continue to internally commit, this is the key, the ongoing sin of unbelief. The author has over and over and over again prepared us for this moment that there is one sin that is significant when it comes to evaluation by God, and it is the sin of unbelief. And despite all of the knowing of the gospel, despite the Holy Spirit coming after their heart and trying to show them and move them, this person continually chooses unbelief, the sin of unbelief. And their unbelieving heart causes them to live a life not trusting God, of continual sin over and over again. It is the continued unbelief inside that causes them to continue to deliberately sin. This is in most cases an internal thing. It's a profession of belief. It's behavior of belief, but internal unbelief. So what I mean by that is only you know. Only you know. It is a profession of belief. It is maybe the behavior of belief, but it is internal unbelief. And it's deliberate because the truth is presented over and over, but it only changes external things. You walk out with a new behavior, but it doesn't change anything internal. And inevitably, that internal deliberate unbelief will become external someday in the form of sinful behaviors or a lifestyle contrary to the lifestyle that trusts the God who they claim to believe. And you look at them someday in their life and you say, you claimed to trust God. You claimed to believe in God. How can you possibly be living this way? And the answer in most cases, but not all, but in most cases, the answer is they never actually believed. They were an unbelieving little c Christian. They professed belief. They demonstrated a belief, but they harbored internal unbelief. And inevitably, at some point, it will come out in the form of some sort of sinful behavior and lifestyle contrary to what they have professed all of their life. This may not be obvious at first in our lives. It may not be out there for anyone to see. And I'm not saying this is going to come surprise you. If this is you, if you are the unbelieving little c Christian, if you are the one that harbors unbelief, this will be no surprise to you. You know. It's not going to suddenly spring up on you and be like, what? I didn't believe. No, eventually you're going to get tired of hiding it. Eventually you're going to get tired of it, and it's going to come out, and then it's going to evidence itself because that you've been battling hiding it for a long time. It's not going to surprise you. It's going to surprise others. It's going to surprise them and come up on them. And they're going to see that somehow it looks like a sudden change of heart. It may lie hidden for years. Remember, this is a church person that he's talking about. He's talking to professing Christians. This is a church person. They may spend years in church doing church things, having convinced themselves that they're a Christian or trying to convince others that they're a Christian. But eventually, whether it is subtle and over a long period of time or if it's an apparent sudden change of heart, the unbelief in their heart comes out in the defiant, and it might even be polite. I'm just not going to come anymore. Right? But it'll be a rejection of God and a rejection of Jesus, a deliberate life apart from God's truth. And Jesus himself said this so clearly in Matthew chapter 7. He says, look, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, meaning I think you're the Messiah, the Lord. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's talking about the will of God is that we believe. He's talking about belief. So many will say to me on that day when they're in the hands of the living God, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Weren't we church people? Didn't we do things that were favorable to you? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. You're an enemy. You're in opposition. They were never a true believer. They're an unbelieving little c Christian. They're a church person because though they profess belief, their life one way or another, at one point or another, reveals a genuine distrust for God and his will and his truth. It might be a public revelation. It might be an internal revelation where at home you don't live in any way that God would expect you to live. At some point, their life will demonstrate this, a genuine distrust for God. And the author says, living life in this way, with a profession of a believer, but with internal, deliberately continual sinful unbelief when you know the truth, and especially that with that eventual sinful behavior, it is like when you do this, when you profess to believe, right, with external evidences of belief, but internally harbor an unbelieving heart, when you do that, it is like grinding the person of Jesus into the dirt. It is like saying, I'm a believer, but you know what? Secretly, I don't believe. It is like grinding the person of Jesus into dirt. It is showing disdain for Christ. Even more, it's professing that the sacrifice that made the covenant for salvation, Jesus' death, is nothing. I'm going to live like it, but I don't believe it. Internally, there's unbelief. It is nothing. It is insignificant to me. It is an insult, though, he says, to the Spirit who's at work in the church, who's changing the people around you, who wants to change you. It is insulting to the Spirit of grace to profess to be a Christian, but have an unbelieving heart. But none of that, Christ's person, Christ's work, the Spirit of grace, the knowledge of truth, none of those things in this person has actually caused any true belief within the individual. And they, the author says, should be terrified to fall into the hands of a living God. Why? Because they know there is no sacrifice left to be made for them. They know it. And knowing that, they still persisted in unbelief. So the payment is theirs to make in full. There is a possibility that is you. You know. I don't. It is not going to pop up on you and surprise you. You know whether you have chosen belief in Christ's death for the payment of your sins or not. And that is for you to determine. So let's take all that and pause and really let it sink in for a moment. Just being a church person doesn't save you. You can go to church, but internally commit the sin of unbelief. Calling yourself a Christian doesn't save you. You can label yourself a Christian, but deliberately sin with unbelief inside, which is not the same as having belief and struggle with sin. They're two different things. Claiming to be a person of faith doesn't save you because your internal unbelief doesn't have to match the claim of a person of faith. What saves you is genuine internal faith in Christ and trust in God. That's what matters, and it matters for eternity. And the truth is, in the condition of modern Christianity, there are countless unbelieving little c Christians in churches who should be terrified to fall into the hands of the living God. I was recently talking to another pastor that I know, and we were talking about just the state of Christianity and the effects of the pandemic and COVID-19, and he made this statement that should chill us. He said, what we have discovered, I think, as believers and as the church, is that Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. And that should terrify us, because we're someday going to fall into the hands of the living God. There are many little c Christians that come to church for the good God, that come to church for the kind God. They profess belief because they like the giving God, the affirming God, the loving God, but they don't have a need for the wrathful God, the God angry at their sin and demanding their repentance and demanding that they change, the God who has ultimate truth and expectations and standards. They don't have a need. They don't want the God who is determined to punish their sin in the absence of Christ's sacrifice. And because they've rejected that version of God or that side of God, then they've rejected belief in God himself. And the result is, at least internally, though they profess to be a Christian, they continue sinfulness and unbelief in their heart. Verse 29, in that case, how much more severely do you think someone who deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, he's lied to his face, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, that set them apart, they said, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Do you not think God will punish that person? It is a dreadful thing for the unbelieving Christian to fall into the hands of the living God and face judgment for the price of their sinfulness. He will consider them, though they profess to be Christian, he will consider them his adversary, his enemies, and they will pay the full price themselves because of their unbelief. Do not let that be you. Evaluate your belief, the sincerity and the genuineness of your belief. The third person, you're like, are we done? Like, this is, wow, right? Are we done? No. The third person, this is a good one though. The third person who should be terrified to fall into the hands of the living God is the believer. He's writing to professing Christians, right? He's telling them it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is especially terrifying if you are an unbelieving Christian, someone who professes to be a Christian, but does not actually believe internally. And so the other person that should be terrified to fall in the hands of the living God is the believer. And that probably sounds odd to you, right? It probably sounds odd to you as well. Has anyone ever told you, and maybe you've heard this, but has anyone ever told you it's okay to be afraid? It's okay to be afraid. The fear is good, right? The fear keeps us safe. For example, the fear of falling off of a roof keeps us checking where we're standing on the roof, right? If I'm afraid of falling off the roof, you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to go dance on the very edge of it. I'm going to keep checking my feet and making sure I'm not walking backwards to the edge, right? The fear of falling off the roof keeps us checking where we're standing and paying attention to our feet. The fear of getting pulled over keeps us checking our speedometers, right? Especially when we pass a cop. We pass a cop and we're afraid, and so we check the speed and we think, I'm good, or, well, I need to slow down, right? Or some of you think, oh, I hope he can't catch me. But the fear of getting pulled over makes us check our speed and we check the speedometer. The fear of spiders keeps some of us, our eyes darting back and forth when we go into the basement, right? Because you're afraid that there might be a spider there and you don't want to run into it or have it. The other day I went into the shed to organize some things around, and there was maybe the biggest spider I've ever seen. Now, I'm not afraid of spiders, but this spider, no joke, was about as big as my thumb. Like, the body was about as big as my thumb. It was massive, and it was up there. And so I'm just like, I'm kind of a live and let live kind of guy. My wife's not that kind of way. She wants me to get rid of them. She doesn't want me to kill them, but we get rid of them kindly and put them outside. But I'm a live and let live. So I'm like, you do your thing over there in the cobweb. I'll do my thing. So I turned around, and I was working on the shelves and getting things organized. Turned back around, and it was gone. And I had that moment like, is it like on me somewhere? Like, it's gone in for the kill? Is that what's happening? And it's like, because I don't know where this thing is. It just disappeared. I'm like, I know, like, is it sneaking up on me? What's going on here? But a fear of spiders makes it so that you keep checking because you don't want to run into them. And so you look back and forth when you're going into the basement checking for spider webs. Fear keeps us safe. It keeps us aware. It keeps us on our toes. Believers should be terrified to fall into the hands of the living God, not because they might still go to hell, because we know the Bible is clear. Your salvation, if your belief is genuine, if you don't have the sin of unbelief in your heart, if your belief is genuine and you have faith in God and his sacrifice for your sin, you cannot go to hell. That salvation is secure. And so believers should be terrified, not because they might still go to hell, because the Bible is clear that it's not going to happen, but they should still hear passages like this and be terrified to fall into God's hands and judgment, because it reminds us of the value of persevering because of what could have been. True faith motivates us to check our faith, right? Fear, when the fear that we might fall into the hands of the living God, even though we won't, reminds us, check your faith. Check where your feet are at on the roof, and then feel that relief. It's not me. I'm safe. I'm secure. My faith is persevering. We know that God is a God of love and a God of wrath. We know that God will give good and perfect gifts and just but terrible eternal punishment. And knowing that one day, as a believer, that we will also fall into God's hands of judgment, he will hold us just like he will hold the unbeliever. He will hold us just like he will hold the unbelieving Christian. And he will look into our souls, knowing that should terrify us and make us shudder. And because we are a moment from the fire of his rage and hell. And it reminds us, though, that our faith is strong. And that's not our eternity. It's not our destination. And it reminds us to check our genuine faith and persevere with it, because that's what's keeping you from the fire, is your genuine faith. That's what's keeping us from wrath. And that's where the author takes his warning this morning, after he says, especially for the unbelieving Christian, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He then takes it after that warning to remind us to keep checking your faith and persevere, because you're a believer and that's not you. There are, unfortunately, plenty of unbelieving Christians who, despite professions of faith, their internal and deliberate unbelief and sinfulness continues, and it tramples on Christ. It trivializes his sacrifice. It insults the Spirit, and the resulting judgment is terrifying. Isn't it terrifying to hear what will happen? Genuinely, isn't it terrifying for all of us to hear that? And so now that we are in that frame of mind, remember when you were enlightened. Look at verse 32. Isn't it terrifying to fall in the hands of a living God? Now, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Remember, he said, now that you've been properly terrified, remember when you came to faith. He takes that legitimate fear that we should all feel, even the believer, and said, now think back and remember when you first came to faith, when you first realized that you believed, if you did. So I want you to, for a moment, take his advice. Remember when you came to faith. Do you remember it? When you had that moment, when you realized, either in a confession or in just an awareness where you said, I believe this. I believe that if it wasn't for Christ's sacrifice, this would be my payment to make. I believe it, that I deserve it. Do you remember that moment of realization, whether it was a moment when you prayed or was a moment when someone reminded you and reassured you and you thought, this is actually real in my life, where you had those moments? Remember it. Remember how genuine it was, how sincere you were? We know it was genuine because he says to them, I know your faith is genuine because it endured. Look at verse 32 again. So remember those earlier days after you received the light? You endured in great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It's going to be richly rewarded. And he reminds them, in the middle of the storm, following the time of your profession, when you genuinely believed, in the middle of the storm, you professed your hope. You revealed the genuineness of your belief, of your faith, genuine faith and hope. We said this last week, but it's so true, and it is evident in our own lives if we truly believe. Genuine faith and hope reveals itself to persevere and come forward. It comes to the surface in trial and storm. Jesus used a parable to describe that genuine faith comes to the surface. It's called the parable of the sower, but he describes the gospel as seed, and the sower plants the seed, and there are different ways that people respond to the word, to the gospel. And in this case, he's describing two people who hear it, but when the trial comes, when the storm comes, it's revealed that it wasn't genuine faith. It says the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, I mean no belief, they last only a short time. It sounds good. I like the God of love, but I don't like the God of wrath. And they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, so there's trial, there's trouble, they quickly fall away. Not because they lost their salvation, but because they didn't have belief, it didn't take root. The seed falling among the thorns versus someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and they make it unfruitful. And the faith in the middle of trial will come to the surface, will profess itself, and will evidence itself. Genuine faith perseveres is the point of what our author is saying and what Jesus has said as well. Genuine faith perseveres. Peter tells us later on in the New Testament that suffering trials proves the genuine nature of your faith. And hope professed, real hope is professed in the middle of the storm. Genuine faith and hope are confessed in that storm. They're held on to in the trial and the temptation. So if you truly believe, then you will claim faith and you will hold tight and no offer from this world, not sin, not pleasure, no opposition or threat to your belief will cause you to let it go if you genuinely believe. And this is a litmus test for all of us, especially for those of you maybe thinking here in this morning, wait, am I an unbelieving Christian? This is the litmus test for all of us, though, even those who believe. Has the faith you professed, think back to that moment where you believe, has the faith you profess ever persevered through trial? Has your faith you profess ever come to the surface in a struggle? Has it ever come up and been confessed in your life in a storm? Think back through your life since you came to that belief. Has your faith ever been professed in a storm, in a trial? Has it ever helped you persevere through those things? Has it won victories over temptation? Have you professed it in the unlikeliest of situations where you should be overcome? Instead, you say, but my hope is God. Has it professed in the valley of the shadow of death or grief or pain or anxiety or loss? Has your faith come through? Has your hope ever overcome your sin? Think back and remember, since the time of your salvation or coming to belief, has your faith endured storms and trials and tests? Or have you only ever professed it in the calm and the easiest of life when everyone's singing? Once the storm or temptation or trial is over, your faith comes back, but not during the trial. There was no thought of God. There was no profession of hope. There's no clinging to faith in Christ. There's no dependence on his righteousness. If not, then it's possible it could be only the professed faith of an unbelieving Christian, and you know. Sometimes true believers do have their moments of struggle, have their moments of weakness and failure. That's to be expected, but you'll know. You'll know if that was a bad season, a bad moment, or if your professed faith has ever actually persevered through any trials or risen to the surface in a storm. But the author's point this morning is for those who believers who look back at their life and they see active faith, they see a persevering faith, they see a hope that is confessed in the storm, a hope that overcomes temptation, a faith that overcomes trial. The author says this in verse 36, then you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you have lived a life of belief. You will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. For those who believe and they look back and they see the life of belief and victories and faith that perseveres in trials and struggles and storms, he says, keep it up, persevere. Let the little shock of terror that you felt and the idea of falling into the hands of the living God and facing judgment, the mere inches from hell, let it force you to evaluate and double down on the genuineness of your faith. Check the rope. Yeah, it's secure. I'm safe. Evaluate it and then thank God for it. God, thank you for leading me to a place of belief. And whatever you're facing today, persevere in faith. Let faith arise to the surface. Genuine faith perseveres. And if that's you, you've got it. The righteous person, God's person, his true child will live by faith and not shrink back no matter what the storm or trial or temptation. They have faith and they will be saved. Hopefully this morning has given you a chance to evaluate. And my desire is that many of us walk out those doors confident in our faith. And if we realize that we maybe don't have the belief we thought we did, we can deal with it today and still walk through those doors confident that we have faith that perseveres through trial and storm and even death. Let's pray. God, I like that you're loving. I like that you're kind, that you understand us and you're generous with us. Thank you for being just. Thank you for being a God that hates sin and will justly punish sin and avenge sin. A God that will hold us accountable to what we profess and what we actually believe. And thank you that even in your wrath and your judgment, you provided a way for us to find your salvation and a relationship with you. I pray for every one of us this morning that we would take a serious evaluation of our heart, that God, you would lead us to the proper conclusion of where our belief is at, and that you won't let us feel comfortable until we deal with it this morning and say, God, help my unbelief. Help me believe. Let me trust. For those that are going through trials, struggles, and circumstances, God, encourage them, lift them up, help them to persevere and to see a faith that comes through for them, that rises to the surface and allows them to continue on and have victory and success in living a godly life. I love you, God, and I trust you, and I know that you will come through for us. I pray this in your name. Amen.